Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning. If you have your scriptures, please turn to the Gospel according to Luke. From the Gospel according to Luke this morning, in chapter 13, looking at verses 31 through 35 this morning. Let me take time to pray as you're turning there. If you want to use one of the pew Bibles, it should be around page 873 this morning. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you love us, that you would love us, that you would send Christ to rescue us and to redeem us. Lord, there's many things we wrestle with. There's many weakness within ourselves. There's sin and temptations that we struggle through day to day, and yet you hold on to us, and you never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, I pray that you would guide us into your word this morning to give us a confidence in our salvation, not because of anything in us, but because of Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive these things. Lord, I pray that even now you would just be with, I think, of Mary Kay that you put on my heart, and Ginny and Lydia. Just dealing with some sickness and things. Lord, I pray that they would know your peace this morning in the midst of everything that's going on in their lives, Lord, that they would know your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us to walk alone in this world trying to figure it all out, but you've given us your word, and it's a powerful word. It is true, living, and active. And so, Lord, we pray that your spirit would do his mighty work in changing us for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So just a little context before we jump in. This morning, we've been journeying through Luke. We've been journeying through chapter 13. And Jesus has been calling people to repentance and faith. If you recall, for those who are with us a few weeks back, there was some tragedy, some horrific things that had happened to some Galileans and to some Jews, where a tower fell on some 18 people, and there was a slaughter from one of the Roman leaders to some of the Galileans, and Jesus reminded them it's not that they were worse sinners than the rest of us, but the call to examine our hearts, that at any moment God could call us home, and that we need to have right hearts before the Lord as we live life. And as we continued on through chapter 13, a daughter of Abraham was healed on a Sabbath day. If you recall, there was a lady who was struggling for many years, just being bent over, and just her back was just all contorted and the muscles constricted. And Jesus noticed her on a Sabbath, and he said, "Come here, daughter," and he healed her. And there was a man there, the ruler of the synagogue. He was so upset, he was indignant, and he's like, "Do your healing on another day, not on a Sabbath day." And Jesus corrected his understanding, and this whole idea of rest. If we know anything about physical ailments, it's exhausting. And one of the things Jesus offers when glory comes is permanent rest. And so it was proper to heal this lady on the Sabbath day. Then last week, Pastor Dennis, who filled in for me, talked about striving and entering through the narrow door. For many, Jesus says, "I tell you, will seek to enter it, will not be able to." This idea that Jesus is this way. He is the narrow way, and anything else is outside of that. And so that gives us a little context to where we jump here in verse 31. After some of this heated teaching, this discussion that's going on, it says in verse 31, "At that very hour, some of the Pharisees came and said to Jesus, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" If you're familiar with an old TV series, it was made popular by movies the last several years, the Mission Impossible series. Those who are familiar with it, the show and the movies usually start off with the famous line, "Good morning, Mr. Phelps," or "Good morning, Ethan." Your mission, should you choose to accept it, would be to, and it's some kind of crazy, utterly ridiculous mission, some kind of covert operation to save someone, to save a government, to save the world, or something like that. And if you're familiar with the movies at all, the tasks were always challenging, they're always complex. You'd have to watch because you wanted to see, would he actually fail at completing this mission, or would something go wrong? In the movies, they'd be flying around at each other on motorcycles, they would crash helicopters into one another, they would try to defuse bombs together simultaneously while they're far away from each other. And after the stating of this mission, the gentleman would say, "As always, Ethan or Mr. Phelps, should you or any member of your IM force be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions." Basically saying, if the plan goes wrong, if it fails, we'll disavow any knowledge of your actions. We've been journeying through Luke, and now we're in chapter 13, and Jesus has been on a mission. He came to seek and save the lost. A mission that was planned and agreed to from the triune God from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world. Jesus agreed that he would come and do everything necessary to secure the freedom and forgiveness of God's elect. The mission would be humanly impossible, for everyone in Adam's race is marred by sin, even the best of men and women that we can think of. The mission would need to be done by God himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, taking on a human body and soul to represent us, to be our substitute, to secure a holy and unblemished righteousness for us, and to pay the penalty for our sins. It was a plan that Jesus agreed to before the foundation of the world, and we've been watching it unfold here in the book of Luke. For those who have been following along or are familiar with the story, do you ever get a sense that Jesus is worried or concerned that his mission will fail? Is Jesus ever worried or concerned that his mission will fail? Ever since his arrival, his enemies, whether Satan or religious government enemies, they will try to stop and put an end to Jesus and his mission. From Herod early on when Jesus was born, trying to kill him as he would kill off hundreds of babies. From Satan trying to get Jesus to fall to sin and temptation. As people in his own hometown in Nazareth would try to throw Jesus off of a cliff. And people wanting to stone him at various times. Here we get a sense that Jesus is worried or concerned that his mission will fail. Even those closest to him, his family members, his disciples, would think he's crazy, that this plan of going to the cross was absolutely nuts, that this is not a path to victory, but a path to failure. Was Jesus ever worried that his mission would fail? Absolutely not. Jesus has been locked in to do his Father's will, and nothing will deter him from that. Jesus is able to save, it says in the book of Hebrews, to the uttermost, he's able to save completely and forever, that he is the great I am, that he is the Lord Almighty, and no one and nothing will stop his mission. No ruler, no creature, not even death itself. Jesus is a Savior you can trust. He's a Savior you can anchor your souls into. So we'll look at three questions this morning. The first one, what is Jesus' response towards rulers who oppose him and his mission? What is Jesus' response towards rulers who oppose him and his mission? It says in our text, at that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures, and today and tomorrow on the third day, I finish my course. For some reason, the Pharisees are warning Jesus about Herod's desire to kill him. Usually the Pharisees were opposed to Jesus. They wanted him arrested and out of the way. Perhaps they've been embarrassed by the series of teaching here in Luke 13 and they just want to get Jesus out of the region. Nevertheless, they communicate this truth. Jesus, get away from here. Herod wants to kill you. And this is Herod Antipas. He's the tetrarch. He's the ruler of the northern region of Galilee and Perea. Jesus is still in that region while he is setting his sights and focused to go down to Jerusalem. It's this Herod who took his brother's wife for his own. It's this Herod that John the Baptist called to account and was thrown into jail. It was this Herod that actually beheaded John the Baptist for preaching the truth against him. Now, for whatever reason, Herod's scared. He's upset. He wants to kill Jesus. He wants to put him to death. And we see Jesus' response. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons. I perform cures today, and on the third day, I finish my course. T.W. Mason explains this idea of the Jewish usage. The term fox typifies someone who has low cunning as opposed to someone who is straightforward in dealing with people. Rather than calling someone a lion who is great and powerful, Jesus is saying that Herod is like a fox, sly and cunning. Herod thinks he's a great lion, but he's a small fox, Jesus says. Jesus basically says, I am the lion here. You have no power over my mission and my task. He says, I'm doing supernatural things here. I'm casting out spirits. I'm healing people with a word. And on the third day, I finish my course. Basically saying, I'll do what I came to do, and when I'm done, I'll move on. And I'll move on to Jerusalem to finish his mission. Jesus didn't go to bed fearing Herod or what Herod's plans were. Jesus didn't go to bed fearing the people around him. Jesus entrusted himself totally to his heavenly Father, knowing he would complete his mission, finish the task, and then yield up his spirit. Even now, Jesus isn't worried what our president will do. He's not worried what Putin will do. He's not worried about the leader of China. No one will stop Jesus from saving and delivering his people, those whom the Father set his love upon from before the foundation of the world. Jesus would save them. Reminds me of the old secularist song, Tom Petty. Some of you probably know him. I Won't Back Down. You're familiar with that song. One of the lines in his song, it says, you can stand me up against the gates of hell, but I won't back down. In Psalm 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And says, he who sits in heaven laughs. It's a joke to the Lord, these earthly rulers. In Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Jesus will not fail. You have a Savior who can save completely and forever. No one or nothing can rise up against his cause or against his plan. He's the Savior you can trust, the Savior you can rest in. So the second question we see here this morning in your sermon notes, what does Jesus say towards the religious establishment that tries to keep his people from him? In verse 34, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. Jesus is saying to the crowd when he's finished in that northern region, he's heading to Jerusalem, this city that's supposed to be a city of peace, a city that's meant to point people to the peace that they can have with God, to those who are humble and contrite. He says, I'm going to that city that actually kills the prophets, that calls them to repentance and faith. And Jesus begins to lament, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And his heart hurts towards this city and its leaders And this lamenting, it's not a warning against the people in general, but I think it's more focused to the religious leaders, to the political leaders of the city, the leaders that were to shepherd the people properly, to point people to the God who can give them peace. He says to them, "How often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not. You wouldn't let them come." The leaders wouldn't allow it. Jerusalem, the city of peace, the most blessed people of the earth, for God, the true God, was their God. The city had the temple within it that had God's special presence residing in it. It was a place where people would gather for the Passover, for the Feast of Tabernacles, and all the other feasts. It was where the sacrifices were brought daily and year after year. It was the day where they had the Day of Atonement, where the sins would be cast off into the outer wilderness. They had the covenants, they had the promises, they had the temple, they had the true God, and all those glorious things that pointed to Christ as Jesus being the King, as Jesus being the Lamb of God, and saying to his people, instead of pointing them to Jesus as he's there, the leaders are saying Jesus is a blasphemer, that Jesus is a false prophet, Jesus is not the King of David, that Jesus is not the way of salvation. And Jesus just laments. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, I'm right here. The prophecies and the promises, all these hundreds and thousands of years, I'm right here. I'm the one who makes peace with God for you. I'm right here, and you don't see it. And his heart laments over the fact. And he says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." And that's not a place where you want to be as a person. That's not a place where you want to be as a church. It's not a place where you want to be as a city. It's not a place where you want to be as a nation. Forsaken. He's basically saying, Don't reject the great salvation that has been promised and is right here before you right now in me, says Christ. That's why, again, it says in Psalm 2, it says, "Kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth, serve the Lord, kiss the Son, unless you perish in the way. And blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Jesus laments over their missed opportunity. Jesus offers himself for them to have peace with God. Jesus has done it all for you to be in a right relationship with God. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus only, and he's wonderfully glorious. He's the friend of sinners. He's the lover of the downtrodden. His joy is your salvation, and his peace is for you, secured in his life and his death and his resurrection. And he's saying, don't miss the opportunity. Don't wait to go to him. Jesus is not worried or concerned that his mission will fail, but he laments the fact that people think that they know a way to peace with God other than him and his sacrifice. He says, that just leaves you forsaken. J.C. Rowe, he writes, "Jesus knew well the wickedness of Jerusalem. He knew the crimes that had committed there in the years past. He knew what was coming on himself as he would go to be crucified. And yet he goes to complete the mission, to secure the salvation of his people." And he says, don't miss the opportunity of that salvation. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's vast, it's unmeasured, it's boundless, it's free. Leading onward, leading homeward to the glorious rest above. Leads us to our last question. What will everyone's response be when Jesus returns in refulgent, radiant glory? And he says, "I'll tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I don't believe Jesus is referring to the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday that we'll consider in a couple weeks as Jesus rides into Jerusalem lowly on a donkey. If you recall, he's riding into Jerusalem as king, but he does it as a lowly king, a passive, obedient, sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins. He would be oppressed. He would be afflicted. He would not open his mouth. He would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, Isaiah says, like a sheep before its shears is silent. So Jesus didn't open his mouth on that occasion. He was becoming the passive, obedient, suffering servant for us. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, that his soul would make an offering for sin. That's what he would do then. But what Jesus is talking about here, when people will see him and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," people will see him in his refulgent and radiant glory at the end of time. He says in Revelation 1, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Jesus, because of his great work of completing his mission without fail, God says in Philippians 2 that he has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Unlike the Mission Impossible movies that say, as always, if you should be caught or killed, the secretary will not acknowledge your actions. God says here, Jesus is highly exalted. He exalts him for his life, for his death, for he's completed the mission. His mission did not fail, that he's given the name above every name, and that its name is Lord. His death was not a defeat, but it was victory. Our sins have been atoned for. What our passage is saying and what Philippians is saying is every political leader will bow. They will bow and confess Jesus Christ is Lord when he returns in refulgent glory. Think of every leader that you can think of from history till present, whether it's presidents, whether it's senates, whether it's local leaders, whether it's all the ones in history that you can think of. They will bow and proclaim Jesus is Lord. Every false religion, every false leader who thought they would show people a way to God that would give them peace apart from Christ, they will bow and say, "Jesus is Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And every single individual, every person, even you, you will bow. When Jesus returns in refulgent, radiant glory, not coming on a donkey, but coming in wonderful victory, we will bow. And the question will be, is this bowing and declaring Jesus is Lord, will it be one of loving reverence because you love him and in turn to him now, or one of fearful dread because you've ignored him and pushed him to the side? One way or the other, you will say it, "Jesus is Lord," to glory and praise and thanksgiving, or to fear and dread. And he's calling each one of us to surrender to him today, to receive his mercies today, to live under his wonderful lordship today and forever. For it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Everyone will say, "Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord." Jesus doesn't fail. Jesus doesn't lose. And the question is, what kind of knee will you be bowing? One of reverent fear, praise, and thanksgiving, or one of terror and horror as you come to grips with the judgment that awaits you for rejecting such a great salvation? Jesus has done it all. He's finished the mission, and he says, just receive it, believe it, and follow me. Philip Ryken, he shares a story in his commentary. He says, one man who knows what it takes to make it to the end of a course is Dick Hoyt. He's completed more than 80 marathons and more than 200 triathlons. That in itself is an accomplishment, but that few people can match. But Dick Hoyt has done it all the while carrying his son with him. pushing him down the street as he runs, pulling him through the water in a dinghy while he swims, hauling him on a bicycle as he pedals. Dick Hoyt's son was born disabled, unable to control his limbs, but ever since he said, "Dad, when we run, it feels like I wasn't disabled anymore." Dick Hoyt has worked hard to finish every race for his son. And the story reminds us of the work and the commitment that Jesus has to finish the work for us on the cross and carry us all the way to glory. Even when we were weak, when we were sinners, when we couldn't do anything to save ourselves, Jesus carries our burdens, carries our sins, places them on himself on the cross to deal with them once and for all. Finished. He didn't fail. Even when we were disabled, even when we couldn't save ourselves because of our sin, Jesus carries us all the way to glory. Was Jesus ever worried that his mission will fail? Absolutely not. He loved the glory of his Father, and he loved you to save you from the wrath to come. He's able to save completely to the uttermost. He is the great I Am. He is the Lord Almighty. And nothing and no one will stop his mission from saving you. He is the true anchor for our souls. Unite yourselves to him and rest in him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that there's no one like you. There's just absolutely no one like you. You are Lord. You are Lord Almighty. Lord, help us to understand more and more as we approach Easter, your great humiliation of leaving the thrones of glory, of taking on human flesh to walk this earth, to enter into this world of sin and misery and to overcome it. And that now you're the exalted and reigning King, and you're ruling and reigning now, putting your enemies under your feet. You're building your church in ways the world can't even imagine. It seems backwards to them, and it's wonderfully glorious to you, for you get all the glory. So Lord, help us to see these things, help us to believe these things, help us to know you as Savior and as Lord. We pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.